1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews, and this is on page 1174 in the Pew Bible. This is God's Word. Give your attention to it. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is God's word. If I say the word habit, how many of you think of something negative? If I say the word habit, oh, well, 99% of the congregation is way better than me, because when I hear the word habit, my mind always goes to something negative. It's usually something that I do on a regular basis that's bad, and I usually do it without thinking. Some of my more common habits, give you a little window into the life of the pastor here. Some of my more common habits, interrupting people. I've got a bad habit of cutting people off when they're talking. Slouching is another bad habit that I have, poor posture. I actually have paid the price for poor posture pretty substantially in recent months. Talking with my mouth full. That's one that I that's one that I often will do at the dinner table. Yeah, I'll just leave it there. I won't go on. No need for that. We'll edit that part out of the video. How about this one? Talking without thinking. Can anybody relate to that one? That's a habit that I have. Here's a habit that I picked up years ago from working in construction all the time, wiping my hands on my pants. Because when I worked in construction, I was always in work clothes, right? So if I got paint or if I got caulking or grease or something, just wipe it on the pants. Well, you can't do that when you're not wearing work pants. But when I got it, I get in the habit of it, sometimes I'll have my hands covered in something and I'll wipe them on my pants just out of habit. Not good. Not good. Here's another one that I'm guilty of often, losing track of time. That ever happened to you? You're working away on something or you're occupied and you're like, man, it's 5 o'clock already. I got to go. Happens to me all the time. Those are some of the patterns of behavior that I can easily fall into and oftentimes not even realize that I'm doing it because I'm so used to doing it. That's sort of what a habit is. You know, bad habits can be dangerous things, but habits can also be good. We can develop the habit of listening to people rather than interrupting them. We can train ourselves to stand up straight and have better posture. We can practice taking smaller bites at the dinner table. We can learn to consider the situation before we open our mouths to say something. We can get into the habit. Here's a good habit to get into. We can get into the habit of reading God's Word every day. We can get into the habit of spending time in prayer. We can get into the habit of coming to church. We can get into the habit of putting other people before ourselves, like it's just something we always do. We can seek to be doers of God's word instead of hearers and forgetters of what the Lord says. In fact, I would suggest to you that the best way, perhaps the only way, to conquer bad habits is to replace them with good ones. That, I think, is where our text points us to this morning. So turn again in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 to 22. In these few verses, the apostle gives us a flurry of commands. I'll be honest, I thought I would be done the book of 1 Thessalonians by now, but the last few verses have just been jam-packed full of all kinds of stuff. It's like the apostle opened up the fire hose, and it's like, here you go, guys! So we're just going to try and take off these six verses this morning. And these are a series of commands. And the theme that runs through these commands is the theme of constancy. These are things that as followers of Christ, we should see these things, we should be pursuing these things in our lives every day as we live for the Lord in this world. These are habits that we are called to as believers, and they are intended for our good. The command that we see in verse 16 shows us this. It's related to our Advent Sunday. It shows us that Christians are called to constant joy. While life in this fallen world is cause for much sorrow, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat that at all. There is a great deal of sorrow in this world. Well, that's true. Those that follow Jesus must hold that sorrow in tension with unconquerable delight in our glorious Savior. Christians are called to constant joy. Look with me at verse 16. This is the command: rejoice always. Wow. Is that a hard command to keep? And it's also a command that we should think carefully about. To rejoice is to express, this is what rejoicing means, it is to express either inwardly, that is in our inner thoughts, or outwardly, things that we say and do out loud. So we are expressing either inwardly or outwardly the delight of our hearts. That is what it means to rejoice. Putting a smile on our face and saying everything is fantastic falls short of what we're commanded here. The Lord is after something much more substantial than putting on a show for people. In this command, the Lord is after our hearts. You know, what you put on Facebook or Instagram might work to fool some people, but it doesn't fool the Lord, and it doesn't fool those who are closest to us. To obey this command means feeling genuine joy in our hearts, and it means feeling that all the time. What? Really? That's the command? Rejoice always? Like, no exceptions? Ever? That's what it says. It says rejoice always. I'll tell you, when I read this command, actually when I read all the commands that are given to us in these six verses, I am so reminded of our need of grace. I fail to keep this command all the time. But that's the command. Rejoice always. When stuff happens in this fallen world, why in the world would God tell his people to rejoice always? Like, doesn't he know bad stuff happens? I think God knows that. Why would he give us this command? Because whatever may happen in this world, listen to this carefully. Whatever may happen in this world, the Lord remains unchanged. His faithfulness to those who are in Christ is unwavering, and his promise to act in everything. Right? Do you remember Romans 8:28 when it says, God works together for the good in all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? We remember his promise to act in everything for our eternal good. That is always true. Even on your darkest day, God is concerned with your eternal good. If we see this command as be happy in your situation, be happy about what's happening to you, we will be missing the point entirely. That's not what he's driving at when he says rejoice always. This command is to be happy in the Lord as you trust him in everything. That's what it means to rejoice always. As in all things, Jesus is our greatest example in this. One of the most amazing, mind-boggling verses that I know of in the New Testament is Hebrews 12:2. Do you know what Hebrews 12:2 says? It says, "For the joy that was set before him," speaking of Jesus, "he endured the cross." There is nothing, I don't know if you've ever thought about or seen a replaying or a reenactment of what happens to Christ on the cross. There's nothing joyful there about the cross. He suffered tremendously. He was filled with sorrow and grief. Just look at how he spends his last few hours in the garden with his disciples. And yet, in the face of that, the Bible tells us he went through all of that for what? For the joy set before him. You mean to tell me that Jesus was obeying this command to rejoice always on the cross? Yes, he was. What does that mean? The only way to make sense of that is to say that Jesus' delight, his joy, was in God as he went through the agony of the cross. His joy is rooted in eternal things rather than temporary things. If we really believe what the Bible says about the Lord being unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, holy, just, loving, and faithful to his promises, then we always have a reason to rejoice. Always. God is not asking us to be happy in the trials and sorrows that come our way. He's asking us to be happy in him, regardless of what life may look like. That's what he's asking. That's what he's commanding. God is for something much greater than a moment of happiness. He wants for us to have eternal joy in the light of his glory. You see, brothers and sisters, our greatest problem in life is not wanting to be happy. It's actually okay to want to be happy. I know sometimes when we think about the Christian life, we think about, you know, God's only happy with us when we're miserable. No, that's not true. God actually wants you to be happy. The greatest problem in humanity is not wanting to be happy. The greatest problem that humanity has is wanting to be happy in temporary things. That's our biggest problem as human beings. And what the Bible shows us, what the gospel shows us, is that Christian joy is rooted in what is yet to come. It is rooted in who the Lord is and that he is faithful to those who are in Christ. That's something that the world cannot give you. The kind of joy that we're talking about when we lit this candle this morning, the world can't give it to you. But here's some good news. Neither can the world take it away from you, no matter what happens. It can't give it, but neither can the world take it away. When we cry, we can still rejoice in the Lord. Jesus did that, and we're called to follow his example. So, how's your joy this morning? What's your joy in is probably a more pertinent question here. Can you see the goodness of the Lord through tear-filled eyes? Is your heart unwilling to be content with fleeting things? Have you ever thought to yourself, have you ever been so happy in your life that you've thought to yourself, man, I wish time could freeze and everything could stay exactly like it is right now? Have you ever thought that? You know what's missing in the moment that you've experienced so far? If you've thought that in your life, you're missing something. You know what's missing? Jesus! He's yet to come back. Our joy is rooted in future things. It's rooted in who God is, in his faithfulness to his people who are in Christ. How is your joy today? Rejoicing in the Lord, that's to be a daily habit. What does it say? It doesn't say rejoice sometimes. It doesn't say rejoice every other month. It doesn't say rejoice once in a while in the year. Rejoice always. That's every day, all the time. That's a habit that we need as believers. Here's another. Christians are called to constant prayer. Since believers ought to know our need of God and want to be growing closer to him, we should always be turning to him moment by moment. Christians are called to constant prayer. That's the straightforward command of verse 17. Look what it says there. This is the command. Pray without ceasing. Let us consider, first of all, the question, what is prayer? What is prayer? At the most basic level, we would say that prayer is talking to God. Have you considered how amazing that is? When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, of a matter of first importance, he pointed them to the holiness of God, right? Who remembers the Lord's Prayer, how it begins? How does it begin? Somebody shout it out. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Jesus points us to God's holiness. In other words, that God is unlike any other being who exists. He is completely distinct from everything in all creation. When we're praying, do you know who you're talking to when you're praying? He is the one who created all things by the power of his word. We're speaking to the one who knows all things, who is before all things, who sustains all things, whose visible glory in its fullest degree is so great that we cannot remain in it apart from his grace. The Christian ought to pray in humility, depending on the blood of Christ as he seeks an audience with the King of the universe. Because the Lord is all-knowing and omnipresent, he hears, this is so amazing, he hears every prayer from every person, no matter how many people are praying. Have you thought about that? How many kids here this morning have ever tried to say something to your mom or dad while your brothers and sisters are also trying to talk to mom and dad? Has that ever happened to you? Happens in our house on occasion when multiple people are trying to get mom or dad's attention. Now, what does your mom or dad say in that circumstance? I can tell you what I say in that circumstance. Stop it! One person at a time, right? Because I don't have the capacity. If two people are talking to me at once, you know what I hear? Nothing. I don't have the capacity. It just comes out. I just hear a jumbled mess. And that's if just two people are talking to me. Three or four or five people are talking to me. I got no chance whatsoever to understand anything that's being said. When you talk to the Lord, even though every other Christian on the whole face of the planet could be talking to him at the same time, he knows exactly what you're saying. And he can give attention to you like you're the only one talking to him. Does that not amaze you? That's a small reminder of what prayer is. And it's possible because God is incredible beyond what our minds can understand. And he commands us here to pray without ceasing. Now, commentators that I read on this passage, they're very quick to point out that he can't mean here that you're on your knees with folded hands and closed eyes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He can't mean that. Well, of course he can't mean that, because that's impossible for us. I mean, Jesus asked the disciples to pray for a few minutes, and what happened to them? They were falling asleep. What do you think will happen to us? Let alone we have to function and live and go to work and do all these things, right? I agree, we don't have the capacity for that, but at the same time, we should not be quick to dismiss the ongoing nature of the command that's given here. He says, pray without ceasing. Why would he say that? One of the reasons he says that is because one of the most basic functions of prayer is to express our dependence upon the Lord. Let me ask you a question. When do we need the Lord? Good answer. You guys are fantastic. Here's another question. What do we need the Lord for? So we need the Lord for everything, every moment of every day. We should, without a doubt, have regular times where we fold our hands, close our eyes, and get on our knees and pray and bring petitions and requests to our Father in heaven who cares for us. That is absolutely true. But we should never rise from those moments on our knees as though we're hanging up the phone or unplugging the computer. Rather, we should proceed into whatever is next, realizing that we need the Lord to carry us moment to moment. Do you know our brains have incredible processing power? I mean, if you just think about what your brain is processing right now with your open eyes and open ears, and you're doing nothing else, you're just seeing and hearing, it's astounding. It is more than possible to have our minds upon the Lord in all that we do. That's not something that comes naturally to us. What is natural is for us to go about life, go about our day, without the Lord crossing our mind very often. This is a habit. Praying without ceasing is a habit that we need to build into our lives. And when we do, it makes a big difference in our life. If your mind is oriented towards God before you go into a task or before you go into a conversation, it makes a difference, a big difference. And that brings us to a third command, which comes to us in verse 18 and is certainly connected to constant rejoicing and praying without ceasing. And this third command shows us that Christians are called to constant thanksgiving. Absolutely everything, I hope you hear this carefully, absolutely everything good in our lives is a gift from God. And any real hope we have for the future is because of God. Therefore, gratitude should always be in our hearts and on our lips. The first half of the verse gives us the command, and the second half of the verse gives us the reason for the command. Let's look at the command first in the first half of verse 18. Here's the command: give thanks in all circumstances. Again, no exceptions, constancy. This is every day, all the time. Give thanks in all circumstances, he says here. To my mind, there are some situations that are worth complaining about. You know, and sometimes I don't feel happy unless I'm complaining. It's important to remember that Paul is writing, he's not writing this as some kind of armchair theologian in an ivory tower. He's writing this to a congregation who's just going through, is probably still going through, a time of pretty significant persecution and hardship. Paul himself has gone through all kinds of difficult and costly things in his life. And yet he says, whether he's in a jail cell, on a shipwreck, whether he's being stretched out to be beaten by rods, he says, rejoice in all circumstances. How in the world can he say that? Well, the reason comes at the second half of the verse. Look, it says, for, this is the reason, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, the will of God here is likely referring to God's desire for his people, and it likely extends to the first two commands that he's given as well. So all three commands here are included in this is God's will for you. God wants, you want to know what God's will for your life is? He wants you to rejoice always. He wants you to pray without ceasing, and he wants you to give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will for your life. Why does he want that? The only thing that makes any kind of logical sense to answer that question is the sovereignty of God. God wants his people to act in these ways because he is ordering our lives. In fact, he is ordering everything in the universe moment by moment to bring about his plans and purposes for his eternal glory. Our rejoicing, our praying, our giving thanks is a demonstration that we believe that he is seated upon his throne and that he is for our highest good. That's why we should give thanks in all circumstances. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have a friend, and the friend follows you around all day with a tiny little camera that you cannot see, and a tiny little microphone that you don't know is present. And your friend records everything you do and say for an entire day. Here's the question. Would thankfulness be a substantial part of what's recorded? When you got to watch that video back, would Thanksgiving be a theme in the movie of your life for a day? If not, I would suggest to you that we have a heart problem that we need to deal with. Grumbling and complaining reveals a heart that has little delight and has little, if any, rest in God's ordering of all things. If we grumble and complain, it's because we don't get what we want. And we grumble and complain out of a sense of pride and entitlement. We think that we deserve more or better, and that blinds us to the countless things that God does for our good. Are you a complainer? I struggle with that at times. That's a heart problem. That's a bad habit. You know the remedy to that bad habit is a good habit of thanksgiving. When are we supposed to give thanks? In all circumstances. As believers, we always have. If you ever wonder, if you're thinking in your life, like your life's a train wreck, it's a mess, or you know, things aren't going your way, you didn't get what you wanted, whatever. As believers, we always have a good place to start with thanksgiving. Did you know that? You know where we can start with thanksgiving as Christians? We can always start with the gospel. In the gospel, we're reminded of what we deserve. You know, we get upset because we think we didn't get what we deserve. We do deserve some stuff as human beings. The problem is we think we deserve good stuff. The only thing we really deserve is bad stuff. We're reminded in the gospel of what we really deserve. What we really deserve is eternity in hell under God's just wrath because we show contempt for his infinite glory with our sin. Not one of us deserves anything good from the Lord. And yet, God sent Jesus into the world. And he suffered our punishment. He paid our debt so that we might be forgiven. And when we look to the cross for forgiveness and we trust in the truth and the power of the empty tomb, guess what? We are covered by the blood of Christ and made right with God. That's something to be thankful for, brothers and sisters. And no matter what else is happening in life, that's always true. And I guarantee you, if you start there with thanksgiving, And you make thanksgiving in giving thanks to God in all circumstance, a habit in your life, you'll think of a lot more to thank God for than just the gospel. But the gospel is always the best place to start. And that, when we start to give thanks in all circumstances, that helps to order our thinking. And if we begin to think rightly, we begin to act rightly. That's God's will for our lives. Rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving are really good habits that God wants us to pursue every day. And that prepares us for what we read next. What we read next is four different commands with showing us this next habit that we're called to as believers. Christians are called to constantly discern truth. God has made himself known to the world, and we are called to exercise our minds in as much as we are able to understand him rightly and shape our lives based on that right understanding. Christians are called to constantly discern truth. Two commands are given in verses 19 and 20. Listen to what he says. Do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. Commentators here point to the fact that Paul is clearly picking up on the biblical image of fire as it's related to the Holy Spirit. You might remember in Acts chapter 2, you remember when the apostles are gathered in a room and they're praying and the Holy Spirit comes to empower them for the preaching of the gospel. Do you remember how the Spirit appears? Like tongues of fire, right? Paul's picking up on some of that imagery here, and he says, don't quench the Spirit. What it means to quench a fire is to put something on the fire for the purpose of putting it out. It's an illustration that's intended to portray opposition to the work of the Spirit. And now we need to be very careful how we understand this. Because some would take this verse or this illustration too far, and they would suggest that somehow human beings have the power to stop the work of the Spirit. Like, don't quench the Spirit because the Spirit really wants to do something and you're going to be able to keep him from doing what he wants. That would be taking this illustration out of context, and it would be a misunderstanding, because the Holy Spirit, like all the persons of the Trinity, is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful, he does all that he pleases. One could sooner, have you ever seen a picture of a forest fire on TV? I often marvel when there's forest fires going on in the summertime and they get a shot of one of those water bombers that go over the fire and they dump a bunch of water on the fire. You know what happens to the fire and the picture in the TV? Virtually nothing. Like, it's amazing how many gallons or liters are in that plane and they just dump it on, the fire rages on. You could sooner put out a forest fire with a cup of water than you could oppose the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that. The apostle is likely intending us to see this command of quenching the Spirit in connection with verse 20, where he says, don't despise prophecies. Likely what's been happening in the church of Thessalonica is that there were men who were clearly gifted, clearly empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach God's word, and they were being silenced. That's what he means by quenching the Spirit. Now, there may have been some good intentions in that. They may have wanted to protect the church from error or from untested people or whatever the case may be. But in the end, what they were doing is they were silencing people that they should not. In other words, they were opposed to the work of the Spirit. And Paul says, don't do that. Instead of keeping the word of God from being preached, here's what he encourages believers to do in verse 21. He says, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. It's possible to make the mistake of stopping up our ears and not listening to the word of God preached. Some of you do that every week, honestly. And I'm saying that because I love you. It's not good for you. We can make that mistake of stopping up our ears, not listening to the word of God preached, and that's quenching the Spirit. We can also make the mistake of blind acceptance of whatever is taught from the church without thinking about it. I always shudder when somebody prefaces a statement with, Pastor Mike says, I'm like, oh. First of all, I hope you quote me correctly. And then second of all, I'm like, don't base your thinking, your theology on what I say. This is why we point you to what's written in the Word, so that you can see it for yourself, so that you can think for yourself, so that you can see what God wants for you, right? So we can fall off the road on either one of those sides. We can stop up our ears, or we can just blindly accept. And Paul's saying, no. We need to avoid both mistakes by testing everything, he says here. Now, the fact that we can test everything must mean that there's a standard by which we can test things against, right? The first hearers of this letter, the first receivers of this letter, they had the apostolic teaching directly from the Apostle Paul, and they also had the Old Testament scriptures by which they could test what they were being taught. Today, we have the completed Word of God, both Old and New Testament, by which we can evaluate everything that is said from this pulpit, or from any other pulpit, for that matter. And if what is taught is in accordance with what God says, what does he say? We ought to hold fast, that is, we ought to bind ourselves to that truth and not be moved from it. We need to evaluate, we need to discern what is true. A church's theology should not swing from one spectrum to the other simply because they get a new pastor. One of my great goals in pastoring this church is that when I leave or retire or die, one of those three is going to happen someday, and a new pastor comes in, that you guys will be grounded enough in the Word of God to hold to what is true, even when I'm not around. That's what I'm gunning for week in and week out. We should take seriously the call to grow in the ability to discern truth. Don't be lazy in your hearing, brothers and sisters. Discern what is right and good according to God's word and hold on to it for dear life. And if we do that, we'll be well prepared to obey this next command that comes to us in verse 22. In addition to rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving and the discerning of truth, Christians are called to constantly refrain from what God hates. Those who know Jesus as their Savior have changed hearts, and those new hearts have a desire to stop our nature from desiring what is evil. Christians are called to constantly refrain from what God hates. Just like the previous seven commands in these verses, this one is both constant and pervasive. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. To abstain from something means to keep from participating in whatever that something is. And I think we have to understand the fullness of what that means. It certainly means our own participation in whatever is evil, but it also means not participating in the enabling or not affirming the evil that someone else does. We're told here to keep ourselves from participating in every form of evil. Again, we're reminded of our need of grace here, because this is something that we all fail at. We've all failed in the past. We're all failing in the present, and we will fail in the future at this. But it is a terrible mistake to think that our shortcomings are an excuse for giving up. We shouldn't give up. It's also a terrible mistake to make light of our sin. How many times do people say, "It was just a small sin. It was just a little lie. I was just a little harsh. I was just a tiny bit prideful." The Bible says, brothers and sisters, that the wages of sin, you know what it is? That's the wage for every sin, because every form of evil is an offense against the infinite glory of God. Let us not make light of such things. Neither should we think, that's just the way I am. I'm never going to change. That kind of thinking denies the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the heart of the believer. Instead of making excuses for evil in our lives, we should be seeking by God's grace and by His power to conquer sin in our lives. If we minimize evil or we think ourselves at the mercy of its power, then our thinking is more in keeping with atheism than it is in Christianity. Genuine Christians do not use the grace of God as a license to sin. Genuine Christians do not give up the struggle against evil simply because it's hard. Genuine Christians seek to conquer sin in their words, in their thoughts, in their feelings, and in their actions because we love Jesus and we see that His commands are good and life-giving to us. That's hard in an unbelieving world. And it's getting harder all the time. I understand there's a bill working its way right now through the House of Commons that would criminalize parts of the Bible. That would make it literally, this is incredible. It would literally make it against the law to read Scripture from this pulpit. And in the face of that, believers are called to hold fast to what is good and to abstain from what is evil. We must never bow the knee to such things. And that's something we need to do every day. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from what is evil. That's a daily habit, or it ought to be a daily habit in the Christian life. Amen. How are your habits this morning? Is there any rejoicing on a daily basis? It says here, rejoice always. How's your prayer life today? Are we praying? God calls us to pray without ceasing. Do you pray in the morning? Good. Don't hang up the phone when you go have breakfast, or you go to school, or you go to work. Keep your mind and your heart fixed on the Lord. Is there any thanksgiving in your life from day to day? God calls us to give thanks in all circumstances. How about your ability to discern what is from the Spirit of God and what is not? God calls us to discern what is true, and He's given us His word through which we can test all things. How are you doing at that? Is that a habit in your life? Are we trying to keep ourselves from evil? Because God wants us to abstain from every form of it. These are some of the daily habits of the Christian. I'd encourage you to jot them down, stick them on your fridge, and strive for progress in these things depending on God's grace. Because if we do that, here's what we'll see. We'll see the Lord at work in us. And it will be amazing. Let's pray. Lord, we give attention to many things in this life. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told about the rich fool who planted a crop and sowed and had lots to store up for many good years. And he thought to himself, I'll just take it easy and enjoy life. And God says, you fool, tonight, your soul will stand before the Lord. We busy ourselves with many things. Those things are not unimportant. God, we all need to go to work. We all need to make a living. We all need to take care of our families and love them. We all have things to do. But Lord, none of those things should keep us from pursuing what you call us to day in, day out as believers. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the goodness of these commands and help us to walk after them according to your grace and mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.